2 Samuel today. Now, I want to begin by saying that the three probably most prominent individuals in the Old Testament are Abraham, Moses, and David. And the reason that I believe that these three are the most prominent personalities is because all three have been recipients of a special promise from God, a promise that the Bible calls a covenant. And this morning, we are going to learn about the covenant or the promise that God makes with King David. Now, if you have been a part of this series and have been attending regularly, you are aware that Pastor Bill is doing a series of studies in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is the book that follows 1 Samuel. You see, the Bible's not that complicated, is it? Right. It's easy enough for a child to understand. And 2 Samuel is primarily a story of the life and times of David. David was the second king of Israel, anointed by God, and yet there was a period of years after the anointing before he actually ascended to the throne. Israel was in its golden age. David had military success. God had blessed him on every side, given him freedom from his enemies. Israel now extended as far north as the city of Dan, as far south as the city of Beersheba, and Israel was enjoying the blessing of God. And if you were here last Sunday, you may recall that the pinnacle of this wondrous time of King David was presented last week by the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, which is the city of Jerusalem. You may remember that there was great celebration as the Ark, which represented the very presence of God among the people, as the Ark was returned to Jerusalem, there was a tremendous sense of joy and celebration. In fact, there were sacrifices made, there was music being played, there was celebration, there was even dancing. And David led the way, and there was great joy. And in chapter 6, last week's portion, in verse 17, we read that they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. So that is where we are as we now begin our study in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, David had returned. He put the Ark of God in the tent that he had pitched for that express purpose. So now we begin chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord God is with you." So here is David living in his palace in this beautiful home of cedar. And he says to Nathan, "Nate, there's something wrong with this picture. I'm living in this beautiful palace, and the Lord, manifested through the Ark of the Covenant, is residing in a tent. In Hebrew, literally, a curtain. And Nathan the prophet says, David, do what the Lord has put into your heart. How is this a bad plan? Build God a place of permanency like the other gods of the people of the land. They have temples. Surely our God is worthy of a temple. Go and do it. Interestingly enough, there was no consultation with God concerning this plan. David hatched this plan, and it was filled with good intentions. But now God, in beginning in verse 4, begins to express himself concerning his desire. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. You remember that Israel was a nomadic people. There was not a sense of permanency, of stability in that sense. And God led the people in the tent or the tabernacle in their journey and in their wanderings. And God said, ever since I brought you out of the land of Egypt, where you were enslaved for all those years, and I redeemed you and brought you out of that slavery, I have lived in a tent. So continuing on, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So the Lord says, I never asked you to make me a house, to build me a temple. In fact, the Lord says, I will make you great, David. I will make you among the great leaders of the known world. Little Israel had ascended to a place of prominence, and David, because of his military skills, had reached the point of bringing Israel into a golden age. Moreover, God says, I am going to build you a house. Now, at this point in verse 11, where God says, I will build you a house, God is using the word house in a double meaning here. In other words, God was not going to build David a second home, but rather God was going to build David a dynasty. I am going to build you an eternal, as we will see, dynasty. And so we'll continue reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now we're going to look at the details of this dynasty that God is going to build for David. Beginning in verse 12, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, God said to David that you are not going to build me a house, but your offspring will build me a house and a kingdom which shall last forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here is where we're going to go at this point. From now until the conclusion of our study this morning, we are going to make four observations that are characteristics of this house or dynasty or this covenant that God is going to make with David. And then we are going to ask ourselves, how does this covenant relate to us? Why is it important for everyone in this auditorium this morning? How does this Davidic covenant relate to me personally? So let's begin by making four observations concerning this covenant. Number one, time will not outlast it. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then skip down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. History has taught us that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, that empires rise and empires fall. And why? Well, it's because kings rise and kings fall, and emperors come and emperors fall. But what is remarkable about this dynasty, this covenant that God will make with David, is that he will build David an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom. This was a repeated theme found throughout the pages of the Old Testament from this point on. Israel, if you're familiar with the unfolding plan of God in the Old Testament, because of their disobedience, Israel eventually went into exile, first by the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. And about 400 years after the death of David, we read in Psalm 89, a very interesting psalm, by the way, because we're not quite sure of the exact historical context of this psalm, but it is a period of Israel's crisis. And Bible scholars seem to think that this psalm best fits while Israel was in exile in Babylon. And we read in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Now, this is 400 years after the covenant, and the psalmist is reminding God of his promise when it appeared that the promise had been broken. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. There's that word again. And build your throne for all generations. This would be unlike any other kingdom in that it would not rise and fall, but it would be a forever kingdom. During that same period of exile, the prophet Ezekiel, once again seeking to encourage the people of Israel, said in chapter 37 of his book, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." So Ezekiel tells us that a part of this covenant that God made with David was not just a promise of his kingdom being eternal, but it was also a promise of a king, or as Ezekiel says, a prince being eternal. And again, keeping in mind that Ezekiel wrote and ministered 400 years after the death of David. Now, some of you know that over the last 35 years plus, I've had ministry in the Czech Republic, formerly during the communist regime, Czechoslovakia. And a number of years ago, while one of my trips there, Pastor Marek, one of our missionary partners, and I were invited to share the gospel in a prison. This was shortly after the revolution and the fall of communism. Well, in the administrative building, there was a sign on the wall in large letters that had been removed, but the letters were raised and it was on the wall for so long that after the sign was removed, you could still read the imprint behind the letters. And I said to Marek, I said, "Marek, what was on the wall? What did this sign say?" And he looked and he chuckled for a moment and he said, this was a very famous saying by our first Communist Party president after the Second World War of Czechoslovakia. His name was Klement Gottwald. And he wrote this and said this, which had become a very popular slogan through the 40 years of communism in Czechoslovakia. The sign said, "The Soviet Union forever, nothing else." The Soviet Union was dissolved officially on December the 26th, 1991. Less than 70 years after it was formulated. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. The Roman Empire, wow, that was quite a kingdom, lasted about 1,000 years. And some historians say that if you equate the eastern part of the Roman Empire, it could have lasted as many years as 2,200 years. The Ethiopian Empire lasted about 500 years. The Ming Dynasty, 276 years. But eventually time caught up to all of these empires. But the covenant that God makes with David, he will have a house, he will have a dynasty, he will have a kingdom and a king that will come from his own body that will be eternal. It will outlast time. So time will not outlast it. Secondly, death will not stop it. Death will not stop it. Look at the promise made in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This kingdom will outlast David. And when David passes and his son ascends to the throne, he will occupy that seat. But well beyond his son and his son's sons, there will be another son, a far greater son, that will be of the line of David that will establish that kingdom. You see, a dynasty in the ancient world was unstable unless it had a male heir. If you remember any of your high school history classes or know anything about Henry VIII from the Tudor dynasty in England, who had six wives and had two of them killed, all because they could not provide for him a male heir that would continue that dynasty. And so the promise is made that death will not stop it, that there will be a descendant, a son, but eventually a greater son, even greater than David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and kingdom forever. So time will not outlast it. Death will not stop it. Thirdly, the old priesthood will not mediate it. Okay, this is the third part of or characteristic of this covenant. In verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This descendant of David would be more than a king. He would be a son, a unique son of the Father. And it is God Almighty who is expressing this promise through Nathan the prophet to David. God's son would also be a priest. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament system, it was devised in such a way that the access tribe was the tribe of Levi, okay? The tribe of priests. And the priests and the prophets were the point of access. The problem was that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so as a result of that, David wrote a psalm, and he settled the question for us. In Psalm 110, we read these words, Yahweh, our Father God, has sworn his covenant with David, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king priest who predated the tribe of Levi. So, because he was first in terms of his priesthood was superior. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes in chapter 7, for example, he took about 18 verses to emphasize the priesthood of Jesus through the line of Melchizedek. So Jesus would be that ultimate son who would be the access point to God. In the New Testament, Paul expressed it this way. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he could be that kingly priest because he was of the order of Melchizedek. And what a joy it is to realize the details of this covenant. Time will not outlast it. Death will not stop it. The old priesthood would not mediate it. And then fourthly and lastly, sin will not disrupt it. Sin will not disrupt it. In verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, I believe that reference was to David's son, Solomon. Solomon was the king after David, and we know that Solomon had tremendous wisdom that was bestowed upon him as a gift from God. Yet, apparently in his older days, he forfeited that wisdom in making some rather ill-informed decisions. He multiplied wives and in fact, not only embraced multiple wives, but also embraced their gods, even building altars to their gods. And so God disciplined him as he said he would in the covenant with David, and he took the kingdom away from Solomon and divided it in half. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, yet for the sake of David your father, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Though Solomon was disciplined for his sin, yet for the sake of David and the promise made to David, there was one son that will continue on in that throne because God is faithful. So these are the components, four characteristics of this covenant. But now let's look and try to answer the question, okay? That's great. Great for David's house. Great for the people of Israel. But how does this relate to us? How is this relevant for everyone in this auditorium today? Well, I think it's important for us to keep in mind, first of all, that David's greater son ultimately pointed to Jesus. Jesus was David's greater son. In fact, in the New Testament, the expression son of David was referred to in reference to Jesus 17 times. So the New Testament made it clear that Jesus was ultimately David's greater son who would inherit an eternal kingdom. This is, by the way, why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so important. Because these two gospel writers, were writing to an audience that needed to understand that Jesus was of the right lineage. And so in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew follows the lineage of Jesus backward through Joseph and connects Joseph all the way back to King David. And Joseph was the legal, not the biological, but the legal father of Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, followed the genealogy of Mary. Mary, going backwards, also was a direct descendant of King David. So Jesus was born physically to Mary, legally to Joseph, who both were descendants of David. And so the gospel writers thought that this was critically important in order to present to its readers that Jesus was of the right bloodline, in fact, that he was David's greater son. But he was more than David's greater son. He was also uniquely God's son. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, was the promise in verse 14 that God gave to David. He would uniquely be God's son. Now, this was a common theme as the Gospels unfolded. Jesus pressing the religious leaders of Israel, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it reached the point, the boiling point, here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 45. It's a very interesting portion. Let me read it to you. Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, who, by the way, rejected him. The religious leaders commonly believed that the term Son of David referred to the Messiah, that is, a savior, a deliverer. The question was, a deliverer from what? Or a deliverer from who? And the religious leaders believed that the Son of David deliverer would deliver them from the grip of Rome. Israel, as you probably remember, was under the authority of Rome at that time. And Israel wanted nothing more than to be free of Rome's tyranny. And so they were looking for one who would come with military might. And some of them were familiar enough with some of the Old Testament prophecies, but what they didn't recognize is that the Messiah would come on two occasions. The first occasion as a suffering Messiah, as Isaiah 53 pointed out, but on that second occasion, yet future, as a coming king who would bring righteousness and justice to the world. So there were twin peaks, but the Jewish leaders were not looking for another suffering Messiah. There was enough suffering in Israel without yet another. And so they looked beyond that point to the military leader and victor, and Jesus didn't qualify. And so although they were convinced that the Son of David was a reference to a savior, they didn't believe that it was Jesus. So Jesus spoke to them and said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and now he quotes Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David, "saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? See, it was absurd for the son to be honored by the father in that culture. It was always the other way around. It was always the father that was held in the most highest esteem by the son. But here, Jesus is referencing a psalm of David. And David says, the Lord said to my, David's, Lord. So the order of honor was reversed. This was quite a remarkable psalm, by the way. Psalm 110 was the most repeated psalm in the New Testament. And David was given a privilege, and Jesus said that that privilege was in the Spirit. David was given a privilege before he penned this psalm of overhearing a heavenly discussion between two lords. And he reported in this psalm, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father God, said to my Lord, Adonai, the term that was used for Jesus, come and sit at my right hand. How could it be that Messiah is the son of David when David himself refers to him as my Lord? And so how does this relate to us today? Jesus was not only the son of David, but he was the son of God. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked his disciples the same question. Who do men say that I am? And you know, they were a little fuzzy about their answer, and none of them was any too anxious to share. And so when you're not quite sure, it's always safe to say what other people think. So if it's the wrong answer, you don't really get a demerit. And so they began to answer, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus, you know, had a direct way of getting right to the point. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, and we're often critical of Peter, aren't we? Because sometimes Peter suffered from that famous disease in which we all suffer from. It's called hoof and mouth disease. That's the disease that enables us to speak first and think later. But on this occasion, Peter nailed it. And he said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior, the unique Son of God. The Son of the living God, Peter said. And Jesus said, amen, Peter, but lest you become too haughty about your own brilliance, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You see, the answer that the religious leaders gave to Jesus to his question, whose son is he, was no answer. In Matthew 22, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, and in the future, no one asked him any additional questions. But the disciples' answer was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus was not merely Savior, but he was Lord. He was not merely our rescuer, but he was God in the flesh. And it's possible for us, like the religious leaders of old, to say, yeah, Jesus, the son of David, but yet to not recognize him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's very possible that people all over America and all over the world this morning are filling churches, walking in with an understanding of who they think Jesus might be, but not really having ever surrendered their life to him, asking him to be their personal spiritual Savior and making him the Lord of their lives. Realizing that every person, in a sense, has a throne room or a control room. And Jesus wants to be in control. That's what it means for him to be the Lord of our lives. He wants to sit on the throne of our lives so that our thoughts and our decisions and our directives in life and as we walk and as we move and as we think and as we plan are a reflection of the Word of God and the Spirit of God living within us as the Word of God is revealed to us as we spend time. And hopefully you're spending time in the Word with our all-church reading plan, Matthew 21 to 25 this week. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, Jesus answers the question. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, and by the way, this is the last recorded words of Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. You hear that? Yes, I am the descendant of David, but I am also the root of David. I am David's son, but I am David's creator. Now, there was one part, and I close with this. Thank you for your indulgence. But there was one part of this covenant that troubled me just a little bit, and that was found in verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, I knew that this could be related and was related directly to Solomon. But so much of this went beyond David's immediate sons to his greater son, Jesus. And I thought, how does this verse relate to Jesus? A public discipline, a public chastisement because of sins. And as I reflected on this, I was drawn to the words of the Apostle Paul, who seemed to answer the question for me in his second letter to the Corinthians and in the fifth chapter, where he wrote this: He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sin will not disrupt this kingdom, not Solomon's sin and not our sin. Because Jesus took our sin and made it his own and went to the cross and endured the public chastisement from the Father so that we might be made into the very righteousness of Christ. The old hymn writer got it right when he said, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. When we stand before God, brothers and sisters, we stand made innocent, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And that eternal covenant will take us on and on and on without end in that eternal kingdom called heaven, where Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now, if you're here this morning and this is a little bit new for you, and you have some questions, and you'd like to know more, there's going to be several of us down front. We would invite you to come. We would love to speak with you. Or this morning, if you have a special prayer need or a request, we'd love to pray with you. So would you pray with me, and then we will be dismissed. Our Father, we are thankful for this eternal covenant that you have made. The time will not outlast it, that sin will not disrupt it, that death will not stop it. And thank you for your Son who will mediate it. Thank you for the access that we have, Lord, no longer through prophets and priests, but through your Son, our direct mediator to the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you accept us not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Because of faith in Christ, we have been credited with his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne. Thank you, Father, for that gift of eternal life that you offer to all who receive it by faith. And we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.